Let me begin with a story. And it's about a gentleman by the name of Joseph Merrick. Joseph Merrick was born in Leicester, England, on August the 5th, 1862. It's difficult to properly diagnose someone who predates modern medicine, but few people have suffered from more physical deformities. All 10 of his fingers were useless stubs. His misshapen head was the circumference of a man's waist. His distorted mouth made his speech almost unintelligible. His right arm was twice the size of his left arm, and his deformed legs could barely support his weight. In 19th century England, a perverse yet popular form of entertainment was human novelty exhibitions. So just catch this, human novelty exhibitions. Joseph Merrick was the headliner in one of these exhibits. Posters pronounced him half man, half elephant. People paid their shillings to see the human freak show, then shrieked in horror at the sight of him. One day, a surgeon named Frederick Trevis wandered into the human circus. His assessment of Joseph Merrick was similar to everyone else's. He was the most disgusting specimen of humanity that I had ever seen. But the doctor didn't shriek and shrink away. Merrick's physical appearance piqued his scientific curiosity and no small measure of empathy. The good doctor tried talking to Merrick, but he wasn't able to decipher his speech. He did, however, hand him his business card, and through a series of circumstances, Joseph Merrick ended up in the hospital. Shortly after Merrick's arrival, the doctor ordered a tray of food for him, but he failed to warn the orderly who delivered it. When she saw Merrick, she dropped the tray and ran out of the room, screaming. Imagine if that was your kid. Over time, however, the hospital staff became accustomed to his peculiar appearance. One day, in a carefully orchestrated experiment, Dr. Trevis arranged to have a woman enter Merrick's room, smile at him, wish him good morning, and shake his hand. The doctor recorded what he witnessed. This is what he writes. "The effect upon poor Merrick was not quite what I'd expected. As he let go her hand, he bent his head on his knees and sobbed until I thought he would never cease. He told me afterwards that this was the first woman who ever smiled at him and the first woman in the whole of his life who had shaken hands with him." That smile proved to be the tipping point, the turning point. He began to change little by little from a hunted thing into a man. Dr. Trevis listened to Merrick long enough and hard enough to finally decipher his garbled speech. He found Merrick to be both intelligent and articulate. A voracious reader of scripture, Merrick had a holy curiosity that encompassed all of life. Dr. Trevis smuggled him into the private boxes of London theaters to watch plays and listen to operas. He gave him books to read. And then finally, he says, he took him into the countryside where Merrick loved listening to songbirds, chasing rabbits, and picking wildflowers. More than once, he remarked, "I am happy every hour of the day." An absolutely horrible story in one sense. As I read that, thinking and pondering some questions like, what would it be like to be purely judged on your physical appearance? To be judged based on your size or your shape, your color, your accent, your gender, so that no one actually sees you, the real you, that no one really sees beyond the flesh to the person that's encapsulated in the flesh. What's it like to be solely judged on your appearance, to be part of a culture that calls you a freak, a elephant man, a hunted thing? I think that all of us would agree that a lot of damage is done when we don't see beyond the flesh, or when we allow the appraisal of culture. And then I was thinking, culture is not just the only one guilty here, the church is guilty. When we allow the appraisal of culture or of the church at times, because our history would suggest we've made the wrong call when it comes to flesh. When we allow the appraisal of culture or the church about that color, about that shape, to actually determine our response. Well, today we continue a series entitled The Father's Notes. And last week I introduced this series. My dad, when he was alive, he wrote down on these yellow cards his favorite scripture verses, and he would review these, and he compiled quite a pile of these yellow cards. And after his funeral and my mom's funeral, someone said to me, you should do a series on these notes, and thus the Father's Notes, these various texts. And I think it would be true of all of us, if you're a Christ follower, that as we are to read the whole counsel of God, there are various texts that just pop out at us, and we may write them down, we may put them in our phones, we come back to them. They're kind of like those anchor texts. Well, I think these verses that my dad wrote down represented those anchor verses. So last week we started with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And a lot of us could just recite that, right, for memory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And last week we talked about how true wisdom manifests itself in intellectual humility. Well, the verse that we are going to look at today on the yellow card is perhaps one that was on your list or is on your list. It was on my list of kind of favorite verses as a kid growing up. The verse that we read on the card today is from 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new or she's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. I would encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. The context here is, of course, it's part of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And the context here is, if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for we know that the life, that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the tent, this flesh that we occupy, and one day we will depart and we will be with the Lord. We have a heavenly dwelling. So he begins the chapter that way. But then in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And he's talking about this ministry we have, that Paul has, we have, to share the good news, to share the gospel, to share all that God has done. And he articulates that in the rest of the chapter. And it's here that verse 17 appears. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he says, or if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And as you read that in context, it's kind of self-explanatory, because it says in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He made us right with himself, because outside of the reconciliation, we were not in relationship with God. And he's given us this ministry to tell others. That is, in Christ, verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us with the message of reconciliation. Old creation is with our sin we stand condemned, but with forgiveness, that sin is no longer held against us. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, and he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So therefore, if anyone is in Christ, anyone is in relationship with Jesus, the old has gone. I no longer stand condemned before God. The new creation has come. I am dressed in his righteousness. So that was one of my dad's favorite verses, anchor verses. And it was mine as a kid and amongst others. And for some of us listening, we might say, yeah, that's a verse I go back to often, 2 Corinthians 5:17. So the question is, how does such an amazing verse touch down in our lives today? How does it get traction in our lives? What is the so what? What is the now what? You know, what does this mean for us now? How does this land in our lives? Well, I actually think Paul tells us. In fact, he tells us in verse 16, I think, one of the so whats of verse 17. And it's in verse 16, he says this, we regard no one according to the flesh. But because verse 17 is true, and he's referred to verse 17, the concept prior to verse 17, but because this is true, we regard no one according to the flesh. We see beyond. We see deeper. We move from the face of a person to the heart of a person. Now, I think what Paul is saying here, I'm pretty confident that what he's saying here is that the context is the church. He's saying Christians need to treat Christians in a way where they see beyond the flesh. They look beyond the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. But I also think what he is saying also applies to how Christ followers are to view the world, people who have nothing to do with God. We regard no one according to the flesh. But his immediate application here is in the context of the church. That there is more that makes up a person. There's a bigger story. There's a bigger reality than just the flesh. In fact, Martin Luther King, he saw this, he realized this. In his I Have a Dream speech, he said, "I look to a day when people will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." And Paul is certainly portraying here that where that should happen or should have happened is in the context of the church. So how powerful is this statement, this so what? We regard no one according to the flesh. How different would our world look if we did this? We regard no one according to the flesh. How different would Joseph Merrick's life have been? Or black people, indigenous people, people of color? So here's the question. How does this play out? Let's think of the church, because that's the immediate context that Paul is thinking about here. How does this statement, we regard no one according to the flesh, which is really the so what of 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does this look like? How does this play out? And I want to give you two answers to this today as we unpack some of this verse. The first answer is that if I regard no one according to the flesh, then I see God's work. I choose to see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. Culture, or even the church at times, has made a value statement or statements about the value of a person based on the flesh, and yet God has made a statement about the value of a person. We regard no one according to the flesh means I choose to see the work, God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. And as a Christian looking at another Christian, that work is verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. She's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We regard no one according to the flesh. Now think about Paul's context. What was it about Paul's context that would make this, we regard no one according to the flesh, such a powerful, such a perhaps offensive, such a wonderful, perhaps for some statement? We regard no one according to the flesh. We see God's work in you, not Christ's appraisal or not culture's appraisal of you. See, the world that Paul traveled had plenty of folks using their flesh, their ethnicity to feel superior. Other races and colors were seen by some as disgusting specimens of humanity. Some Jews, for example, we know this, thought that they were more virtuous than non-Jews. In fact, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, he knows that there's so much going on in Corinth where they're using flesh to determine the worth of a person. And so he says, well, if you want to play that game, I'll play that game with you. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18, since many boast about according to the flesh, I too will boast. And he goes into this whole rant about, well, if you want to talk about flesh, let me flash my flesh card to you. Let me boast about my flesh. Let's see where that gets us. We regard no one according to the flesh. I choose to see the work of Christ in you, not culture's appraisal of you. Very challenging statement to the context that Paul found himself in. He, along with other first century evangelists, faced this incredible, I mean, just think about it, an enormous task of the church. The church in Greek means ekklesia, the gathering. So how do you gather people from long, bitterly divided social tribes under the same roof to worship the same God, to break bread together as equals, with unclenched fists to embrace one another as brothers and sisters? How do you gather people who would have liked to have seen the other as the star in a circus freak show. It's not easy. That's a Herculean task. That's a spirit-filled task. Because why? Because flesh often builds fences, but faith builds bridges. So how do you do that? Well, here's part of the answer. I see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. We regard no one according to the flesh. See, you would agree with me, right? I mean, it's so obvious that we put a price tag on flesh. But seeing God's work in you took a person beyond those price tags, in particular, in Corinth. I mean, Corinth was this cosmopolitan city, various levels of melanin flowing through people's veins. Corinth had been settled as a Roman colony, and originally they had sent Italians, freedmen, to settle Corinth as it was being rebuilt. But Corinth was along the trade routes, and so the world came to Corinth. It was prospering. It was cosmopolitan in character. And so the elephant man would have been there. People that others would treat as less than human would have been there. People that saw culture as tribes and groups with various levels of melanin flowing through people's veins. There was lots of flesh, and there was lots of price tags or values based upon the flesh. See, when Paul says we regard no one according to the flesh, Paul is not saying he doesn't hear accents, he doesn't, you know, see color or the differences of wealth and status. In fact, Paul is masterful at understanding culture, contextualizing when in different cultures. We need to be clear, what he is saying is flesh is not the basis of a person's value or worth. There is no room in a biblical worldview to label various flesh as a human freak show or a disgusting specimen, or for one flesh to put themselves above another type of flesh, especially, which is Paul's context here, especially in the church. I mean, notice verse 12, he says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Paul was focusing on the heart, and it was in the heart where I see the work of God in you, not culture's appraisal of you. You're a new creation. So in other words, I don't drop the tray and run out of the room. I see Christ's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. Now, isn't that sometimes hard to do? I mean, let's be honest, sometimes flesh makes us flinch. We drop the tray, metaphorically, run out of the room. Our demeanor, our posture is taken captive by what we think of others at times in terms of their flesh. See, Paul told the truth that being in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, is a new identity that actually transcends other group identities. We regard no one according to the flesh. I see the work of Christ in you, not culture's appraisal of you. And thus I see true beauty, I see true wonder, and I see true value. In fact, what's really interesting is in verse 16, he actually applies this to Jesus. He says in verse 16, the second part, "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh." See, at one time, Paul, to use this as my hands here, this is like the frame, and Paul would look at Christ as a Pharisee, and you know, all the laws that, you know, that Pharisees were bound to, and Paul saw Jesus according to the flesh. Simply from Nazareth, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And think of the disciples that Jesus called to himself, men and women. I mean, not people of great stature necessarily or of great education. And there was a time in Paul's life where he looked at Jesus just according to the flesh. But we know what happened, that he had this incredible experience, Damascus Road, and the frame was just blown apart, and he saw beyond the flesh. And one person writes, "This compelling encounter caused him to change his mind about everything he had previously held dear. but it also changed his mind from one corrupted and veiled by sin to one that could now see the very heart of God. Jesus had been raised by the power of God. He was the Son of God. He was the exalted Lord. See, what happens if I only see Jesus according to the flesh? I will miss out on seeing the work of God, the Son of God, the exalted Lord. I will miss out on seeing how God became a man and reached out to broken humanity. I will miss out on seeing true beauty. Paul says, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. We see so much more. See, if you really want to see people, look beyond the flesh. And here's an interesting thing I think that happens. This happened as we lived overseas. As you begin to see beyond flesh and all the judgments that can come with that, the prejudgments that affect our disposition, as you choose to see beyond that in the context of what we're talking about, you begin to appreciate a person's culture and you begin to appreciate their languages and their practices. Why? Because you see how Jesus loves the little children of the world, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I honestly think that when I see the work of Christ in you, not culture's appraisal of you, I actually begin to appreciate the culture that person is from. Because I begin to listen and I begin to hear that person, just like the doctor did with Joseph Merrick. We regard no one according to the flesh, Paul says. I see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. But there's a second truth, right? If I see something that's different, if I, as a Christian seeing another Christian, I see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you, then what happens? Not only do I see something, but then I relate to you as God's child. We're family. And your flesh won't make me flinch and drop the tray and run. That I'll relate to you differently. So, for example, as we come to 2 Corinthians 5:17, and as many of you have read that for years, I imagine that most of us read that with a very kind of individualistic approach. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, that's me. That's me is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That's me. And I have this new identity, and that's true. And so you could take all kinds of identity statements and say, this is true. I'm God's child. As a disciple, I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. I've been justified, declared righteous. I am united with the Lord and I'm one with him in spirit. I've been bought with a price and belong to God. I'm a member of Christ's body. I've been chosen by God and adopted as his child. I've been redeemed and forgiven of all my sins. I am complete in Christ. I have direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. And you could go on and on and on with I am, I am, I am, I am, I am. And you know what? You're exactly right. But I think what we've missed out on is that not only is there this individual emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5:17, but as you read the context and you read this idea of a new creation in Scripture, from old to new, not only is there this individual, I am a new creation, but we are a new creation. There's this emphasis on the transformation of not only the individual, but the transformation of a culture or the transformation of a community called the church. One writer puts it this way, the translation, new creation, would mean that the new creation does not merely involve the personal transformation of individuals, but encompasses the eschatological act of recreating humans and nature in Christ. It would also include the new community, which has done away with the artificial barriers, first century, of circumcision and uncircumcision, flesh, right, as part of this new creation. And so when we read 2 Corinthians, it's not just I am, I am, I am, but we are, we are, we are. And I not only see the work of Christ in you, not culture's appraisal of you, but I relate to you as Christ's child. We're family. It affects relationships. So the question would be, what happens if you have people walking around the gathered church, let's say, as we regather in our building, and you have youth walking around on a gathered youth experience in the building at a study or at an event one night, or you have adults in coffee and conversation or in the auditorium, and we're all, you know, we're walking around, we're mingling. And every individual says, and believes, we regard no one according to the flesh. I see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. I relate to you as God's child. We are family. I mean, say that with me if you're watching this. We regard no one according to the flesh. I see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. I relate to you as God's child. We are family. What would happen if people truly believe that in the context of the church? I think we would have a deeper, fuller realization of verse 17, of a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, in the sense of community, family, relations. One writer writes these words. He says, Paul told the truth of being in Christ as a new identity that transcends group identities, all other group identities. Jews, the writer says, shouldn't resent Greeks, or vice versa, though it would have been easy to build a historic case for such resentment in the first century. Slaves shouldn't resent the free, or vice versa, though it would have been easy to build a historic case for such resentment. Women shouldn't resent men, or vice versa, though it would have been easy to build a historic case for such resentment. All us versus them thinking, all group divisions, all grievances are wonderfully transcended by a shining new group identity, new creation in Christ. And then the writer concludes, in Christ, ethnic enemies become family. Oppressed and oppressors become brothers. Think of that. And sisters. And privileged and underprivileged become equally loved siblings under the same all-loving Father. See, the gospel is about getting right with God and getting right with people. We don't flinch and drop the tray and run. We regard no one according to the flesh. I see Christ's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. And flowing from that, I relate to you as God's child. We are family. And if this is true, and if this is my conviction, then my response to those, and we're talking about the church so far, will what? My response will help Jesus be formed in you. That is the new creation being created in you, being transformed, experiencing God's transformational process. My response will help you. My response will encourage you to walk out obedience to Jesus. Your transformation will not be hindered by my response, but encouraged by my response to you. Areas where there needs to be repentance will be welcomed and received by me, not mocked or second-guessed. And I too will walk in repentance. And there will be lots to repent of because Christ is the head of the church, which will mean that we will look very different than the culture that we are part of. Together, we will grow in this idea of a new creation, not just personal transformation, but corporate transformation. So let me say two final things before we come to communion. And you can see that I have the elements here, and I encourage you, if you haven't got them and you're online, go get them and prepare. But I want to say these two things as we begin to wrap up. I think that for the church, and I would say the capital C church, I'd say for Bethel, this text is an incredibly important text, an important issue for us today. Let me say it again. I've said it a lot, and I'm saying it for a reason. We regard no one according to the flesh. I see the work of Christ in you, not culture's appraisal of you. And I relate to you as God's child. We are family. Such an important message. I think the church has been taken captive in some ways by unhealthy ways of seeing each other and relating to each other. Sometimes in the words we speak to others with that are barbed and cutting and demeaning. Sometimes the tone that we wrap those conversations and those words in that show disdain, dislike, and distrust. Sometimes the medium of communication, I mean, COVID has reduced us to just digital dialogue that leaves us despairing. I mean, it hasn't been healthy, I don't think, in a lot of cases. And even our expectations, we put each other into camps, color and gender in terms of value, or middle-aged white male, that's me, or young or old, or too much this or too much that. As we reopen, as we reconnect, as we rebuild, we need people at Bethel who believe and practice what Paul is saying here. We need you to say, as you walk into our building, as you go to our life groups, as you're involved in our youth ministries and our family ministries, as we partner with various city partnerships, we regard no one according to the flesh. I see the work of Christ in you, not culture's appraisal of you. I relate to you as God's child. We're family. We need that kind of conviction and that kind of passion to be a transformational kind of culture. And the second thing I would say, earlier I had said that we regard no one according to the flesh, is not only just for Christians talking to Christians or seeing Christians, but I think Paul would actually believe this for how we are to see those who are far from God or want nothing to do with Christ. And you might say, well, how do you know that that applies to how we would even view people who don't know Jesus? Well, notice in chapter 5, there's a major rescue plan going on here throughout the entire chapter. If you note, for example, let's just pick it up in verse 17. It says, so therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. So through Christ, God reconciled us to himself. So God's in the reconciling business to make people right with himself through his Son. And he also asked us who have been reconciled to join him in this ministry of reconciliation. So there's a major rescue plan going on for those that aren't reconciled. Verse 17, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We're in the game. We get the jersey, right? Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. And I love this line, God making his appeal through us. That's a powerful, powerful verse. And then he says that we are his ambassadors. We're his ambassadors. We are part of God's rescue plan. There's a major rescue plan going on here to find people, to bring them to himself. To illustrate this, imagine if I said I lost an item. Let's call it item B. I've lost item B and I'm looking for it. I'm searching for it. And I said to you, I've spent $100,000 to look for item B. What would your conclusion be? Well, it's not a Toronto Maple Leafs jersey because that's of no value, but it must be something of incredible value because you've put $100,000 into that search. Well, this text tells me there is an all-out attempt to reconcile people to God. And it's not just found in chapter 5, it's found throughout Genesis right to Revelation. It tells me that people matter. It tells me, regard no one according to the flesh. Because each an individual is a person created in the image of God. There is a person loved by God, even so they might be outside of Christ. People who are God's reconciliation project, God pursuing, these people matter. There is a person that needs my love, not always my judgment, needs my presence, not my sermons necessarily, needs my integrity, not just my lip service, so that what? Christ can make his appeal through me. We regard no one according to the flesh. Well, for sure that should apply with Christians to Christians, to see the work of God in you, not culture's appraisal of your flesh. But we regard no one according to the flesh. We need to see beyond the flesh to see how God values people, and we see that in his attempt to reconcile. I think it's a beautiful picture, a beautiful story of what happened with the elephant man, with Joseph Merrick, when he was shown love and when people looked beyond the flesh. Let me just remind you, remember it says that when the nurse came in, or when the woman gave him attention, it says, the effect upon Merrick was not quite what I'd expected. As he let go her hand, he bent his head on his knees and sobbed until he thought he would never cease. He told me afterwards that this was the first woman who had ever smiled at him and the first woman in the whole of his life who had shaken hands with him. Refused to say, I'm going to determine my response to you based on your flesh and by what culture might say about your flesh or what my traditions might say about your flesh. I'm going to see something else beyond that flesh. I'm going to see a person that God loves and a person that God has deeply desirous to reconcile to his Son. And that's going to change how I see you. That's going to change how I relate to you. And that has the ability to change a lot of people, not just a Joseph Merrick. So I hope you've gathered your communion this morning. I want to invite you to take the bread. Communion this morning, as we participate and we practice this once a month, reminds us of our message, of the power of our message. It reminds us of our moral compass. It reminds us of how much people matter to God. It reminds us of what the business of the church is about. So you take the bread this morning, and the bread which is symbolic of the body of Christ, the literal body of Christ, and as we hold the bread, will you just thank God for sending His Son, the body of Christ, which took on sin? It says in verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The Son of God willingly comes under the authority of the Father and allows the Father to place upon Jesus the sin of the world. And so that when people come to faith, there's this great transaction, there's this great trade. My sin for God's righteousness. So will you participate with me? And can I encourage you now too to take a moment just to pray? We are the body of Christ. So if somebody wants to understand who Jesus is, tell them to go to the local church. Might have some hesitation, right? I'm not sure I would encourage everybody to do that. Biblically, though, the church, the gathered body, is the gathered church is to be the body of Jesus, is to embrace the values and the posture of Jesus. And so when people come into the church and they experience church, the extended hand or the warm embrace, they are to experience Jesus. We regard no one according to the flesh. Jesus was the ultimate example of that, moving beyond human price tags placed on flesh and value, moving towards people that culture said, they don't have that kind of value. Jesus is the ultimate example. The church is to be the ultimate example. I see God's work in you, not culture's appraisal of you. Jesus is the ultimate example of seeing what God was doing in a person's life, not culture's appraisal of them. And Jesus is the ultimate example of relating to people as God's child. We're family. Blowing away boundaries and stereotypes. So will you just take a moment to pray, oh Lord, might this be true at Bethel? Might this be true in all churches? Might we be the body of Christ? And so if you're on Church Online, let's just take a moment. We're going to pause here. And if you're watching this on YouTube, you can pause and just take some time. God, help us to be this kind of church. Let's not kid ourselves. The demonic works against this big time. The opposing kingdom does not want this expression of the kingdom of God on earth. This invitation for God's kingdom expressed in this way has tons of opposition. So let's pray for God's kingdom to come as expressed in these words that you see up on the screen. So let's pray. Pray where you are, just for a moment. And now if you'll take the juice, we regard no one according to the flesh. When the blood of Christ was shed for all flesh, because all people matter, so that all may come, whosoever will, because all people matter to God. Let's partake together. So Lord, do in us and through us what we have read about today in this text. Fully, completely. And empower us by your Spirit to do this well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I would encourage you to join us next week. You can join us church online. We're still online, church online. You can join us on YouTube, and you can come into our building. You need to register. Registration opens on Tuesday, I believe. You can register. We'd encourage you to join us. And also, when you join us on YouTube, if you can press share or on Facebook, however that works for you, we'd appreciate that, because that just helps get the message out. And it also helps people know we're now open. And Lord willing, as we move into the fall, we'll be able to open the doors more and more people coming in, and just reconnect, which will be so wonderful. So God bless in the week ahead. Amen.